So we're going to land in 1 Corinthians 14, but in order to get there, we're going to take a little trip through Paul's...
Through Genesis?
Right. There you go.
We're going to get there through Genesis.
Right. So,
that's a long Bible study.
No, that's you that has
it. Yeah. No, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start there and then work up to 14, just to do it like a little overview, because it's important to see Paul's... flow of thought. So in chapter 10, actually, he had mentioned, the Lord's Supper and all that a little bit. But then in chapter 11, he talks about, opens up by talking about men and women praying and prophesying. And he has some concerns there about something about the women. He has no trouble with women praying and prophesying, but there was something there that he was concerned about, but we're not going to go into that right now. The point is, I've never seen anybody, and I mean that literally, I've looked at this for over 20 years, I've never seen anybody suggest that what is described here is anything but a time of believers getting together for a gathering. In other words, nobody says that this is in a private home, that it's out in the street. Everyone agrees that it's a meeting of the brethren is what is in view. So that seems pretty much uniform on that. So in principle, there should be no problem with women praying and prophesying in the gathering of the saints. But of course, there is some controversy on that, which we'll come to later, but we won't go into that now. Then in the next part of chapter 11, he talks about some things related to the Lord's Supper, which we sort of alluded to before. And so he brings out the idea that they're coming together for the worse rather than the better because of the nature of their not waiting for all the brothers and sisters to be there. And they're eating ahead of time and stuff like that. So they weren't considering they weren't discerning the Lord's body in the way they were handling themselves with one another. And so the bottom line in at the end there, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So that's the primary focus of Paul in this setting here. And of course, that's been perverted in traditional understandings of the Lord's Supper, because they make it, like examine yourselves as you're sitting in your seat and look inside yourself and see if there's any sin lurking that may disqualify you from taking the Lord's Supper. So it becomes a very individualistic thing where you're just looking at your own life to see if you qualify to take the Lord's Supper or not. Well, the truth is none of us are qualified to take the Lord's Supper, so that's pretty much a given. We'd be sunk if we were to look at ourselves to find worthiness. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about body issues. He's talking about not respecting one another and waiting for one another. And so that's the context here, is examine yourself with reference to the body. And when he says not discerning the Lord's body, I don't think that means the Lord's literal body, but the Lord's body, us. We're his body, and we're not discerning the Lord's body if we don't tarry for each other, if we eat and show disrespect. It's likely, we can't be sure, but as the early church was made up of a lot of slaves, a lot of people from, the lower echelon, and so it was very possible, that the slaves had to work all day, and when they came together for this time together, this was probably the best meal that these people would have during the week. And so it was a shame, to eat without them. And so, again, Paul is correcting that sin. Then in chapter 12, you're pretty familiar with that, I'm sure. Paul basically says, we're a body, we need all the parts. The parts can't deny each other. We need every input. The body is not one part, but many. And so he's emphasizing the analogy of our physical bodies with the spiritual body of Christ. That's pretty straightforward. In verse 14, when Paul says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many," that's sort of a key verse that I used in "The Pastor Has No Clothes," because basically the way we've structured traditional church, you would think that Paul wrote this incorrectly. It should have been, "Now the body is made up of one part, mm-hmm. and not many," because the way traditional church functions, then basically it all depends on one part, and that one part is the fulcrum on which everything hinges. And so it's a shame, but you can see how far afield we've gone with putting all the weight of everything on one person, and then missing the whole body dimension, that we need all the parts. So obviously, if you put the nexus of responsibility on one person, is it any wonder that the people that are in that position would tend to crack up and have nervous breakdowns, divorces, suicide, etc., etc.? No, the Lord never intended anybody to carry all the weight that the traditional view of the pastor puts on one person. And no wonder they're crushed. No wonder their families are falling apart. And in the book, I quote a study where 80% of pastors' wives said that the worst day of their marriage was the day their husband was ordained into the ministry. Wow. That's women who are the pastor's wives saying that, not me. So, and of course, there's something like 80% of pastors' children were being treated for depression. The institution not only affects the men and women in it, but it also affects their families in very hurtful ways. But nobody talks about that. It's always the idea of successful, big church, everything's great. Right, it isn't great. When those guys go to bed at night, I have to believe every one of them knows that it's a game, that they're playing games, that they're not being honest, they're not being authentic, there's so much politics going on and all that. They know it. Don't tell me they don't know it. These guys are smart. And yet they just keep going and going and going until the tragedy often occurs. So even the ones that are successful, I'm sorry, I believe that when they go to bed at night, they know there's something wrong, seriously wrong. So even the ones that don't seem to pay a price, there is a price that's being paid. So anyway, then we come to chapter 13, the great love chapter. But again, you can see how this chapter is ripped out of its context. You look at Paul's flow, 11, 12, 13, 14. It's all about the body. It's all about, you know, needing one another and all that. So you come to chapter 13 and people rip this out of context and use it at weddings and all that kind of stuff. But it's embedded in a flow of body here. And so when he mentions prophesying, the things that are mentioned here, they only make sense in the context of the body. And so even 1 Corinthians 13 is very corporate. And what is he saying to the church? "Now I will show you the most excellent way." So in other words, the way of love is the way the body needs to function. And obviously the Corinthians had lost sight of that in some crucial ways, because as we can see from chapter 14, some people had become enamored with their own voice and were trying to, you know, do a one-upmanship and that kind of thing. And so Paul is saying, hey, the way of love, that's the way the body needs to go. Let's see here. I think it's interesting. This is an aside. In verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. It's back when I was at Bob Jones in 65 to 67. This verse was used when the perfect has come. That was said to be the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture has come, then you won't need these other gifts. They'll pass away. And of course, that's called cessationism. But even at Bob Jones, I did a study on that. I looked at every commentary I could find on 1 Corinthians in their library. And guess what? I couldn't find anybody who ever took that position. Nobody ever said that in the history of interpretation that I could see that when the perfect has come, it referred to the closing of the Scripture. It's interesting. Nobody ever suggested that interpretation until after 1960. When the charismatic movement blossomed, etc., then they started using this as a proof text to suggest that the perfect was the closing of the canon in 465 A.D. or thereabouts. And anyway, way back at Bob Jones, you know, I thought that's a ridiculous interpretation. There's nothing in the Scripture about the canon and the closing of the canon and all that. So I was, questioning that whole ball of wax. But it made more sense to me to see it as referring to the coming of Christ. And when we see him then, it'll be face to face. So we know now in part, but then face to face. That makes more sense as an interpretation. Then we come to chapter 14, and we have this extended discourse about their gathering together. And that's where we want to focus. And I'm not going to go verse by verse or anything because you guys are familiar with it to some degree. But I just want to look at some of the themes and that kind of thing and then open it up for you guys to ask questions or whatever. But so here's a glimpse of what we would call, a New Testament gathering. We don't have a lot of light. The New Testament is not written like a manual of church life on how to do it. Obviously it's because of a problem that we even have these statements here. But Paul does give an extensive comment on what went on in their meetings because there was apparently an excess use of tongues, and it was a showy kind of a thing, and self-aggrandizing and listening to your own voice and all that kind of stuff. And so Paul is correcting that. So what does Paul say? He uses the word prophecy or prophesying about 26 times in this chapter. And he emphasizes that he wants whatever is going on in the meeting of the body to be understandable. He wants it to be something that the people can say amen to. And he contrasts that, if an unbeliever or the unlearned was to come into your meeting and they hear tongues, and there's no interpreter or anything, then it's gibberish. It doesn't do anything. It's not edifying. And so Paul says, if you are going to have tongues in your gathering, then there should be an interpreter. Otherwise, just keep quiet. It's not going to be edifying. So anyway, looking at this chapter as a whole, then what? And again, remember, this is a predominantly Gentile ecclesia, and probably were some Jewish people in it, but most part it would be a Gentile-dominated assembly. So the really striking thing about this passage to me then, which again most people don't reflect on, is that there's nobody up front. There's no leader. There's nobody in charge. It's an open meeting. You get the feeling of open participation. Each one of you has a song, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue. And then Paul says that the only rule is, to let all things be done unto edifying. So you get the feeling of an open gathering where everyone can participate. There's pretty much no ifs, ands, or buts about that. But he's concerned that whatever is done should be understandable, so that people can amen it, and that it's pretty much open to the leading of the Spirit. And he emphasizes, you know, each one of you has. So that's the kind of gathering that it was. They came together, each one of you has. And then whatever those components might be that each one of you has would be for the edification of the body, the building up of the body, and it would be done in an orderly way. And again, when we use the word orderly, each one of you could have a different idea of what orderly could mean. It could mean anything from a very strict liturgy where everything's in a bulletin outlined, you know, what you will do, that's orderly, to a fairly spontaneous, open kind of thing that still has some level of order to it. I call it spontaneous order. So the point is not...
You called it spontaneous chaos.
Well, you could... orderly chaos.
Orderly chaos.
Orderly chaos.
There you
mm-hmm.
go. Chaos.
Yeah, so... but for our purposes today, since most of you in this room probably don't disagree with my main points, I want to stress then the component that emerges that is very striking in light of church tradition is that there's nobody up front. This is a meeting where there's no indication of any leadership in terms of how we conceive of that. So I'd like to explore that a little bit with you. So clearly in this chapter, there's nothing about, you know, a music minister or a pastor or deacons or anybody. There's nothing about control. There's nothing about anybody having the right to curb anything. It's just pretty much the body meeting, and in a sense, anything goes, wide open with some parameters. So this raises a question, which when you actually asked a form of this question and what you sent me before we came. I think we have to affirm that every group has leadership. So there's no such thing, any group that says we don't have leadership, they're basically burying their heads in the sand. Every group has leadership. The issue is, how does that leadership come to expression, and is the Lord the leader? That's really the issue. So what I mean by leadership in every time the brethren get together, there will be leadership. I call it floating leadership, shifting leadership. In other words, there's no one person or several people on which the responsibility falls upon. In other words, we don't look to Tom to get the meeting started every week, where people just sort of look at Tom, and then Tom says, "Let's sing," and then they start. No, there's nobody that is the starter. There's nobody that is the go-to person. Rather, the leadership will emerge, I would hope, differently every time the brethren get together. So one week it could be you opening up with something that maybe gets the catalyst going and people start piggybacking on it. Next week it could be you. Next week it could be you. In other words, there's no preconceived notion of how it's going to come to expression. We want to come before the Lord. We acknowledge Him as the leader. He is indeed our leader. And we trust Him through the Holy Spirit to guide each part of the body to express Christ in a way that will be uplifting to the brethren. The bottom line is, in any group that is a true ecclesia, is that there could, in a period of, let's say, of a year, there could be times when all you do is sing and you have no teaching or anything else. There could be time when you had a teaching and had an extended conversation about it and that's all you did. There could be a time when you just pray and there's nothing else. In other words, there's going to be variety, and you can't preconceive, you know, and just say, here's the way it's going to be. You can't do that without, in my opinion, ruining the leadership of the Lord. We want what He wants, That means we all have to lay down our druthers when we come. Now, all of us may come with a little something that may we feel is on our hearts and we're ready to say it at the right moment or something, and that's fine. But the point is, I know I've experienced this a multitude of times, is that whatever I had on my heart never gets expressed because it just wasn't meant to be that time. So I'm willing to be quiet. I will never speak until I feel the Lord wants me to speak. So, and so then let's talk a little bit then about the phenomenon that every group experiences and is a huge problem. And that is that you, every room full of people will have the continuum of those who like to talk a lot to those who are very reticent. So given that sociological reality in any group, then those who have a propensity to talk a lot have to really be on guard, because it's so easy for certain people to dominate the talking and think that they have the most to say, they have the important things to say, and all that. But that basically, will ruin a group. And that to me is one of the biggest problems, is people who talk too much and don't know when to quiet down. The admonition to all of us is what? Be swift to hear and slow to speak. That's for all of us, regardless of where we are in the continuum of gab. So those of us who have a propensity to talk should be very, very cautious about it. And those of you who may be more silent and tend to almost never speak, maybe, the important thing then is to have an atmosphere in which everyone feels comfortable speaking when they need to speak. So there can be people that might only say something four times a year. But the point is that the four times they speak are probably going to be very powerful and very wonderful and very ministering. But why do they speak four times a year? It's because the atmosphere is there. They could speak as much as they want. But if they only feel that they're supposed to speak four times a year, that's fine. So nobody's saying everybody has to say something. Nobody's saying that if you remain quiet that you're in sin or something. No. The issue is, what does the Lord want in our time together in this moment? So the issue of people talking too much is, as I said, one of the biggest problems I see. Obviously, you've got some groups that have former pastors, former church leaders, former music ministers, former this, former that. So naturally, there's a tendency for these people probably to think, I'm the leader, or I should be talking a lot, or whatever. So those are issues that each body has to wrestle with. And quite frankly, if a group experiences somebody who talks too much repetitively and it isn't really maybe edifying, you do need to deal with it. You can't just sweep it under the rug. And I would say usually you don't want to deal with something like that publicly and embarrass anybody, but you probably would have to talk to them privately and just say, Sally, I've noticed the last 4 weeks, you've really been talking a lot, and you've, not other people haven't really been able to share that much, and just see, how that goes. But to me, you've got to deal with it, because a dominating voice is going to ruin a group. There's no way around it. So that's a huge issue. Now the other issue about nobody being up front, there's no leaders mentioned in the passage here. And I mentioned floating and shifting leadership. So every group has leadership, but we want it to be the Lord's leadership, not an assumption of leadership. And that raises the whole question then of this thing that was mentioned. I think you mentioned it about us wanting a king. And this is a huge struggle. I think all of us inherently would gravitate toward, just give me a list. Just give me somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to believe, tell me what I'm supposed to do, give me the grocery list. And when we come together, just give me somebody that can tell us what to sing, tell us what scripture to look at, you know, and then we can go home. So since we all tend to gravitate toward that, this is one of the biggest problems in groups outside the institutional church, is the propensity to gravitate toward a leader. And we know that when Israel went that way, God was acceded to their request ultimately, but it was not his revealed will. He was basically saying, you're rejecting me. You don't like an invisible king. You want to have a visible king like the nations. That's the reference point. So we know that basically the way the church is functioning mostly in our day is that they're functioning like the nations, like the world. So they want a CEO, they want to pay somebody to do most of the ministry, and all that. Well, we all gravitate toward wanting a king. And to me, that is a horrible demon that needs to be cast out of every group once and for all. And it probably won't be once and for all, because you'll probably have to fight it repetitively. But the desire for a king will ruin any group. To desire Jesus to be king, amen. But when we move into the realm of humanity and want a king, it'll ruin the group. So people who talk too much and wanting a king, those two things I've seen kill more groups than probably almost anything else. But so... every one of us has to guard our hearts with reference to coming to the gathering and participating in a way that is proper and in line and all of that, and wanting the Lord to express himself in that particular setting, that particular moment, and not what we want. And again, going back to what I said about over a period of time, you could have times when you just sing, you just pray. There might be times, as you know, when somebody comes to the gathering and, you know, maybe their marriage is falling apart or something, and so the whole meeting ends up being taken up ministering to the spouse who's there or the couple or whatever, and that's fine. In other words, we don't know what a time will bring forth, but we want to be open to whatever the Lord has for that particular moment. So all of us struggle with wanting a leader. And this kind of a meeting here is so threatening to people. It's a vulnerable kind of a meeting, because indeed things can get messed up. Indeed, you can have people talking too much. Indeed, all kinds of things can go wrong. But that's no grounds for dismissing. Paul did not dismiss the open meeting with all their problems. He didn't say, well, let's have a church bulletin now and we'll just do, you know, what a nice orderly thing so there'll be no trouble. No, he encourages them. Each one of you has a song. He encourages that. He just wants it to be an edifying way that's in a basic order that is for the building up of the people. And that's it. He does, you know, he just gives a few guidelines and all, and that's it. So his answer is not a closed service. He wants the open service, but I don't even like the word service. The open meeting, but with a few guidelines, you know, to correct the excesses that they were experiencing. So my question I've had, of course, for years, which actually was, 1979 was when a brother challenged me in this area, where he asked me why our meetings were so pulpit-centered, and he pointed out this passage to me, and I was a little defensive at that point with him, but his question stuck in my heart. So I researched it out, and, you know, began to look at it, and within months, I realized he was right, and I couldn't see any reason for rejecting this revelation. So I wrote an article in 1981 that was published in 81 called Building Up the Body, One Man or One Another. And so that that started the hot water, some hot water coming my direction. But in my reflection on this passage, then it began to raise a bigger question to me. People say that they accept the New Testament as our rule of faith and practice and all, and I just wonder, well, why is 1 Corinthians 14 basically jettisoned? Nobody pays any attention to it. They basically flush it down the toilet as if it's irrelevant. Why? Well, obviously, it flies in the face of the way we do church, so it's embarrassing. You read it, and you don't see anything that we do in our services, so it doesn't match. So apparently, as Jesus said, you nullify the word of God in order to keep your tradition. So clearly, the tradition means more than the revelation. But rather than just look at it negatively, I try to look at it positively. Look at the blessings we're missing by not practicing this. And when people say, well, it'll never work, you'll have the same people talking all the time, somebody will say heresy, you know, they come out with all these, you know, disclaimers. And all of that's pretty much true. It can be derailed. But the point is that the blessings of having a meeting where 1 Corinthians 12 can actually be expressed, where you have the parts of the body being able to share with one another the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful thing. And to experience this kind of an open, Spirit-led, Christ-exalting kind of a gathering is just beautiful. It's wonderful. And people don't know what they're missing. And again, many people don't have any model. All they can think of is the traditional service, and you suggest something else, and it's like you're from the moon. Yeah, they can't envision it. How could you have a meeting without a leader? How could you have a meeting without a pulpit? How could you have a meeting without a pew? In other words, people just assume that that's the only stinking way to do a meeting. And like Dottie said, it's boring.
Boring.
It's boring. Now, of course, they try to spice it up with a worship band and some funny stories from the pulpit and all that. But the bottom line, it's still boring. It's the same old, same old. There was this joke about a guy that went forward in a time machine, you know, into the future. And he ended up in England in 2050 or something. And he was walking around and everything was so different, you know, and so weird, you know, and he thought, well, where could I go where things will be the same? And he said, I'll go to church. It'll still be the same. All right.
That was good.
So, anyway.
That's so funny.
I don't think I heard that one before.
Pretty good one.
I only know a few, so I have to use them carefully.
He's got some good Ole and Janus. Ole and Linus.
But when you, years ago when I was doing some reflection on these things, you know, I saw in a commentary on James, well, two commentaries on James that were commenting on be swift to hear and slow to speak. Both of those commentaries indicated that perhaps these words of James were reflective of the informal gatherings that the early church had. And so there was a need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Obviously, that verse doesn't have much applicability in most church services, would it? Because there's only a few speaking, maybe one, and the rest of the people don't speak at all, except maybe to sing a song. But so I thought that was interesting that they admitted that maybe the James statement was indicative of the informal gatherings that they had in the early church. And these were both, one was a Baptist and one was a Presbyterian author that wrote those commentaries. So this is very threatening and very vulnerable way of doing a meeting, but the blessings of it are so great. And I liken it too to the idea of growth, where obviously a little child learning to walk when you first start them out, Of course they fall. They don't start walking right away. They fall. Now, when the kid falls, do you say, "Junior, you'll never walk. Get out of my face." Wow. No, you help Junior up, and you go along, and he falls again, and again, and again. And then that beautiful day, he starts to walk. So why don't we apply that to the body of Christ? Of course, if you have an open meeting, there can be mistakes, there can be all kinds of things. But how are we going to learn to walk if we don't have a time to fail? And if we fail, we correct it. That's what we don't, not a big deal. Because in a family, we always have problems. That's a given. We always have little bumps to overcome in any physical family. But in the spiritual family of the Lord, we should be willing to have an atmosphere where we're open to failure, where we're willing to make mistakes. And that's the beautiful thing about being open, is that if we make a mistake, we can correct it and move on. We don't have to focus on our failure. The point is, we tried to do something that was, we wanted it to be edifying or whatever, and if we made a mistake, we made a mistake. So that's the beautiful thing about being led of the Spirit, is that it built into that is the idea of correction, growth, and maturity. And that's why, generally speaking, people don't seem to grow a lot in the institutional setting, because they're essentially trained to be spoon-fed, and they just are sitting there listening and going home, listening, going home. And in a setting like this, people can ask questions. People can, their gifts begin to emerge as they function in the body. And things are sharpened. And instead of just having the input of one person, you have the input of 15 people or whatever. And it's beautiful. And the input comes from the strangest sources sometimes. The people you think are least articulate can often come up with the greatest insight. Even a child can come up with insight that the adults are missing. You just don't know until you have that open atmosphere where the Lord can bring out what he wants to bring out. So this is all very much a strange paradigm to people, but I suggest to you that it's the paradigm of blessing. It's a paradigm that is risky, but it's a paradigm that's beautiful, and it does work because the Lord has given it to us, I think. But it only works if you have the dependency on the Spirit to lead the people, and allowing people to grow, allowing people to ask questions, allowing people to make mistakes, and just being real with one another. Now, this isn't directly related to our this passage, but I'm going to bring this up now. It was one of the questions you asked, which relates to sort of a body issue, and that is, the question was, well, in gatherings outside the institutional church, how do you do weddings? And for that matter, you could say, how do you do funerals? How do you do anything that's traditionally left in the hands of the clergy? And is that a question that was a question, yes, that was asked, right? So first of all, I would say each state is different as to what they require. So years ago, I mean, literally back, say, 85, I went to the courthouse in Balsam Lake, Wisconsin, and asked them about, doing weddings. And they basically told me then that anybody can do a wedding. There's no requirement. Now, that could have changed. That's many years ago. But anyway, I'm just saying, you need to check with your local authorities or whatever and find out what they require, because they may have heavy requirement or they may have a very light requirement. But anyway, each group has to work out. I'm not giving any pontifications on this, but my general feeling is that if somebody in the body wants to get married, that it should be a body affair as much as possible. So one option, which to me seems reasonable, would be, let's say that the state requires ordination or something heavy duty like that, and you can't really conform to that or don't want to. Why couldn't a couple be married by the justice of the peace and then just have a celebration with the body in proximity with the civil ceremony, and just do something like that. In other words, that's an option. So I think to be open and be creative and all that, I think you can get around the idea of having to have a clergy person officiate or whatever. I don't see that as a huge issue. There are some states that might require somebody who the group recognizes as qualified to do a marriage or a funeral or something. So obviously we could, in a sense, we could all say that all of us are qualified to do weddings and funerals. So, but if in a certain case the group wanted to just have a letter stating that they could list, you know, five people in the group or something. But if the state was satisfied with that, fine, you know. And again, we have to appreciate the state's not going to understand where we're coming from. If you tell them, well, we don't have clergy or something, to me, it's like I wouldn't bring up your convictions on this. Just be as wise as you can, because they're not going to understand, you know. Well, why don't you have a pastor?
Question for you. Are we bound, I mean, I guess, to redirect?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we supposed to wait to that?
Yeah.
What?
Continue.
Oh, okay. Well, if I don't get to whatever I
know. Okay.
Sure. Right. So I think each group needs to investigate what's required by the state, and then be creative, be open, and just see what you can do. But I don't really think not having a clergy person should be an issue in most cases. It's not. And again, I know some women who are going to be wives like to have a ceremony in a church building, and maybe that means a lot to them or something like that. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes you have parents that want it to be in a church building. So these are all issues that you have to work through, you know, and I don't have any easy answers on that. But I generally would say keep it in the body and make it a celebration and that kind of thing. And we do need to understand, you know, that the history of marriage ceremonies, there's obviously no uniformity. There's everything across the board. We know in the Old Testament, they basically, the woman and the man met and they went into a tent, and that was pretty much it, you know? So there wasn't a lot of courtship. Or, what?
So that sounds a lot cheaper.
Right, yeah, right.
But I think the whole gathering would go with them.
Mm-hmm. Into the tent?
Not into the tent.
Wow, this is so good. I didn't see that part of the Bible.
I meant up to.
Right, up to. Okay, right. So, yeah.
That was in the jazz singer.
Yeah, right. Right, so go ahead with your point.
The question that I had is, obviously there's many different services, whether it's at a beach or whether it's exchanging of oxen and cow, and now you're wed, you know, no service whatsoever.
Yep.
My question is what is your stance, or what have you seen on, because I have a conviction that marriage is between a man, woman, and God. State aside, if I want to go get those tax breaks, you know what, then I'll go get that certificate. But I do not believe that I have to be married by an ordained minister, priest, anybody like that. I don't need a certificate from the state, because that's a tradition. Because I did a little research project on it, and this is something
a big one.
Well, it's something that, you know, it's a tradition, and it's a huge tradition that even people feel like, oh, you're not married until you have a certificate. Mm-hmm. That's not what it is at all, I believe. Mm-hmm. Have you had encountered other people who have not
gone to the state?
Forget the state.
Yeah.
State has nothing to do with it. We're married.
Yep, and that's an area certainly where believers have different convictions. I mean, I lean toward the scripture says to obey every ordinance of man for conscience' sake.
But it's not against the laws. That's what I want. Uh-huh. If there's nothing. Because, I mean, if you think about it, they have, you know, common law marriage.
Right.
Marriage.
Yeah.
Where it's not illegal, it's not looked down on, it's not an item, period. They just say if you want to get the so-called tax write-offs, You'll get the certificate. Because really, and we won't go into that, but I mean, even name change. I mean, name change, you go to the courthouse, pay them $200, same price as the bear, whatever yep. bear certificate is, yep. get your name.
Yeah, well,
whatever it cost,
yeah.
you know.
Well, yeah. you know, what's funny is, it just popped into my mind, the homosexual movement is doing all the things like that they can do as well, and they don't care about the clergy system either. Mm-hmm. And they're counting it as marriage also. That's just something
right.
that's...
Because the actual marriage certificate came about in the mid-1800s when they were trying to keep track of people and taxes. That's where the marriage certificate
there
came.
Taxes.
Came to. Oh, seriously, that's when it came, and it was, you know, the Catholic Church of Catholicism that kind of said, okay, well, here's your official decree.
Decree.
That's the word to say that you are married. And I, you know, to me, it's not a piece of paper because it says it's a covenant between the three of you. Not that, I mean, I'm a rebellious spirit, but.
Right.
but it's, I mean, it is what it is. It's not against the law. It's not even looked down upon. I just think people automatically just trained their entire lives, well, you're not married unless you have a, you know,
yeah.
a piece of paper.
So, again, I think each person has to weigh all that. And I think in terms of the. Your testimony before being of a good report of with those who are outside the faith, whatever that might mean, it just seems like you want to be careful that you don't give the impression that you're shacking up together and not really committed to marriage. I mean, you know, and obviously there are people
right.
that are living together that are more married than people that are have
right.
a piece of paper.
Right.
So again, the paper doesn't guarantee anything, but I'm just saying we should try to be open before the state and our and people and not do anything to ruin or besmirch our testimony. So whatever that means. A lady in Iowa pointed out to me that in Iowa they have a statute that where people can be man and wife and then there's some conditions, etc. But the point is you don't have to have a justice of the peace, you don't have to have a clergy person. So in other words, again, each state. So investigate
right.
what your state requires, you know, to just say you shouldn't have you don't need a piece of paper, obviously you don't, but if that piece of paper will help, you might say, your testimony, then I would say the piece of paper is so what? In other words, it's not a big deal. Dottie and I have a piece of paper in 1968. We've never seen it since then. We don't know, you know, what... But it hasn't made any difference, but we did it. Of course, we had to do a blood test in New Jersey, you know, and other places you don't have to do blood, you know. So anyway, that's
blood test for.
I guess they didn't want you to have the blood types that are incompatible or something.
For,
to be able to be married.
That's
crazy. No, for children.
Maybe our blood wouldn't match.
You still take the same blood test when you have a child there to see if you have if the bloods are compatible or not.
But
not
like they would have,
kind of
they would have like not let you get married if you had the wrong blood type.
I don't know.
Regulation back then. So
wow.
There was a cartoon where the guy is sitting on the doctor's thing, and the doctor says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Jones, but your blood type has been discontinued."
Well, I know you can get that. You can get ordained to marry people in like 5 minutes on the internet. Like, I'm serious.
Yeah.
Sure
so
can.
for the sake of your community, what would be wrong with having one person that's ordained to be able to give a legit
or all people?
Well, that's to me the.
Yeah, there you go.
Or all.
Have everyone be ordained.
Let's have an ordained party.
There you go.
Well, without being dogmatic, I would just say that to me that. In principle, that goes against our principles. In
right.
other words, we don't want it. We don't have to ordain anybody in particular in order to do something. It seems we're already all ordained. So
my point is it's such a joke anyway.
Yeah.
You can get it done in 5 minutes.
Right.
I don't even think in Wisconsin you need to be ordained.
No.
But it literally is.
But I guess my point is I understand it's a little piece of paper. But still, it's a freedom. Oh, it's a little. I feel like sometimes, and this is just my personal conviction,
mm-hmm.
that even though it's a little piece of paper, it's a little piece of paper that you know, you're bringing one more, I don't know.
But he's saying is it can ruin, if somebody else, if that's something,
yeah, that,
if that's important to somebody else,
right.
It could be a stumbling block to somebody else.
I gotcha.
Similar to Timothy.
Yeah. Circumcision.
Yeah.
There's a group that I won't name, but that doesn't believe in marriage, you know, a church group. And I know a specific couple that got married by this church group without a thing, but then when they decided it wasn't going to work out, they decided they were never married, and they reversed to the opposite side, saying, oh, we never had a certificate, so it really wasn't real.
Yeah.
You know, so
yeah.
Man can do whatever he wants with whatever he wants.
That makes it easier to get out, I guess.
Right.
The same thing is they all got to answer to the same person in the end.
Right.
You know.
We have a friend that the couple decided to do what you're saying, and they just... because, I mean, there's, you know, when you read all the fine print, I can kind of understand why some people would go that way, because you're saying by getting married that the children are property of the state kind of thing. it's really scary.
I can see, I mean, that's a whole other can of worms I didn't think of, but I understand. I'm against the piece of paper. I still want the big elaborate wedding and the church and the reception and all that stuff. But it's the little piece of paper I got.
So
want
the priest.
So you don't want the tax benefits?
We're not going to go there right now, but I don't feel there are tax benefits.
Really?
But we're definitely not going to go there right now.
Yeah,
but the other thing, this couple took this thing way, way, way farther. So for them, they were fairly consistent, but it's extreme. So they, does he have a social security number? He may have destroyed his social security number.
What?
He does not drive with a driver's license. And I mean the whole nine yards.
So he completely fucked. And that was another thing.
He's like Superman.
The Social Security card.
But you know, and granted, I understand. You know, so we do understand what you're talking about. It's not that we haven't heard of this. We were actually present at his wedding, but our son was also following some of this philosophy. And apparently, there's a bunch of brains out there that they. You know, these kind of people who said, well, according to the law, this and this, and if you give in, you know, I mean, in a sense, you shouldn't even be using money, okay? So you know, you can carry this thing really far. And my feeling was, if our son, which he went to an extreme at that point, thank God he isn't there now, you know what, if they want to throw you in prison, I don't care if you have the official law on your side, they're going to put you in prison. I don't care if, because Adam had someone stopping, a police officer, and, you know, Adam is very intelligent, so he showed the police officer had no right to pull Adam over because he was driving without a license, but he was giving all these official reasons going back to like 1700 or whatever that he didn't have to do this, but I'm thinking, you know what, if they want to put my son in prison, they're going to put him in prison. I don't care if he has all the law on his side. You know what, save your mother. Please get a driver's license,
your wife and kids.
Yeah So he finally did. And probably mostly because of the children. He had to get social security numbers. They didn't even have social security. Is all this on tape? You might want to delete.
No, there's a lot of people that, or there's some people that we know that when they had children, they decided to opt out. And, you know, that's one thing that I'll have to consider. I mean, because you can always pick one up, but.
You can.
I mean,
at least get one and sell it.
Or we can do that.
Oh boy, that don't
okay,
even
sorry.
Go there. That's another that whole scary joke. Issue.
But I see what you're saying. It's where there's extremes.
You cannot get a job without a social security number.
You can't get a job for somebody else.
What?
You can't get a job working for
the rip.
There's
right,
some people
right,
that
right.
have to get going to the grocery store. I don't know if you wanted to see if they had any questions about actually the gathering. And
yeah, so I mean, this is just a whole other little thing.
Did you guys?
Rabbit trail.
Any other questions about 1 Corinthians 14 or whatever?
Or close to it?
Or close to it?
That's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible right now is 1 Corinthians 14. I really love it. I mean, it's, just growing up institutionally, it's so freeing and beautiful.
Larry?
Yeah, I have a question. And the question, just going back to the Lord's table, is it, you know, is it a separate time? Is it a, you know, is it, I mean, we had our meal upstairs in fellowship, and that's the Lord's table, okay? But is there something else besides that? Is there a special time or a deliberate, like that wasn't upstairs, that wasn't it, but at 5 o'clock it will be it. Such a thing.
Right. Yeah, that's...
I've never heard the term Lord's table.
Yeah, until today.
We're talking about like Lord's...
Supper, or communion. Supper. We're talking about communion, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's called the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, yeah.
So Larry's question, there's some fluidity there in the New Testament, I think, because when it says in early Acts that they were breaking bread house to house, it seems to me when the early church met together to eat together, that at least then it was wrapped up in that was a remembrance of the Lord. It wasn't, in other words, their meal together was a sign of what of the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And again, we've lost that flavor as time has gone on, but that was the way it was, I think, in the early church. So Acts 20, verse 7 says that on the first day of the week they got together to break bread. So it would appear that the a central purpose in Christians getting together is to eat. They didn't get together to hear preaching. They got together to hear to break bread. And then Paul happened to have a time there. It was his last time. So I think if the Apostle Paul was coming here the last time we were going to see him, we'd probably ask him to give us a little discourse before he left and we kissed his neck and all that. So Paul talked for a long time, but that was not normal. That was a special meeting.
But it was a dialogue, too. Right?
Yeah, and the verb there is dialogeamai, from which we get dialogue. He wasn't just preaching a monologue to them. It implies give and take. And so obviously he probably was there for 5 to 7 hours. So it's likely that there was, you know, Paul would pause and people would jaw with him, you know, and all that. So anyway, so the point is that it doesn't say they got together to hear Paul preach. They got together to break bread. That was the primary purpose of the meeting. So I think that needs to be restored. In other words, again, we've moved it to pulpit and sermon and all that, but there's nothing about that. And what there is evidence for, we don't do. So anyway, it seems to me that one of our primary purposes is to get together to break bread. And I think involved in that should be a remembrance of the Lord. And how that all happens is, you know, I don't have anything to say on that. But I think that some groups eat together every week, and then once a month, when they eat together, they'll have more of a focused time on remembering the Lord. Other people have a focused time of remembering the Lord every week. I mean, that's right. Jesus just said, as often as you do it. Right. So whatever that means. So... I think there's a lot of liberty, and the important thing is that we're just breaking bread together, getting to know each other, bearing one another's burdens, and being sure that we just don't pig out, but remember the Lord, and that we want the Lord to be on our lips. He's our reason for being. So, you know, those are some thoughts on that.
So when they
go ahead,
when they're sitting at the when they were at the Last Supper,
mm-hmm.
and everybody, you know, I grew up with communion.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, what you're saying is that when he says, you know, it's having a meal together, have
mm-hmm.
fellowship, be square with all your brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Bottom line, it has nothing to do with some red fluid and a piece of bread.
We were just talking about this. We were saying how it was probably just bread and wine because that's what they had at that time.
Well, no, yeah, that's you know, because if I look, you know, you look at all these pictures of the table, there's not food on the table. It's just because that's what they had there.
Well, it was a Passover meal, though, so there was probably lamb there. I mean, it was a full meal.
So in reality, just having a meal together and...
Well, doesn't it signify the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and the body and the blood, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's more to it than... Yeah, I think, don't forget that.
Yeah, but the point is it's embedded in a regular meal, just an average, everyday meal.
You actually stop the meal just to do it.
Yeah. So... Again, how each group decides to work that out is fine, but I just think that there should be at least sometimes when in connection with our eating that we focus on remembering his death, burial, resurrection, and his coming back. Paul says that you proclaim the Lord's coming by your doing this, so which again is a forward-looking thing to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. So...
And correct me if I'm wrong, because I get corrected quite a bit, because I just guess things, or I've heard verses over the years taken out of context, but isn't it supposed to be a celebratory thing? Because growing up, whenever we did communion, it was always like this big, sad, stoic, like everybody's crying, somber moment, but to me, I really believe it, when they were eating, it wasn't stoic and somber. Well, isn't it supposed to be joyful?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's not a funeral dirge. It's a time of joy and celebration. And
we separate the sacred from the secular.
Right.
Now it's become this because, oh, yeah, that's right, he did die for our sins. Like you come to him, oh, I remember, oh, God really did do all this for us, instead of living it every single day.
Yeah, right.
Be part of our lifestyle.
Right.
That's why it was so sad in those days, because those are actually the days you actually think about it.
So yeah, so tacking on the Lord's snack into the thing with a little wafer and a little symbol of grape juice. I mean, that, you know, that's not exactly a meal,
right?
And tacking it on to the regular service, and then just passing it out, you know, I mean, it misses the whole genius of the thing. And and again, it just shows how we're doing what there's no evidence for, and what there is evidence for, we don't do. Yeah?
The argument from the traditional church for the system is the sacraments. How do you do baptism, and how do you do the Lord's Supper? Because, you know, you don't have the clergy. And then how do you kick people out? Discipline is the third thing on the list. It's only two, sacraments and discipline.
Right. And preaching. Those are the third third one. Yep. Well, it's simple. You get rid of the clergy, and then you don't have to worry about it.
Now you're picking somebody else.
So we can, again, a secular sacred thing. I mean, like you know, we come to this holy thing when really it was just an ordinary meal, you know, and they weren't thinking, oh, this is a holy moment. It was another moment of life, and they were living it together.
That's how they live.
And they, yeah, and so they were used to eating together, and they were used to remembering the Lord together.
I think sometimes that, or throughout history, the words of Christ have been taken, like, the word sacrament just sounds scary. It sounds like, whoa.
Sounds scary.
To me, like, I mean, the communion is, I mean, what it is, all unity, you know, thanking God, having a meal together. Baptism, it doesn't matter, any of us can baptize me,
right?
Or any of us, and it doesn't mean, you know, it's not like Josh can do it better than Christy, or, you know, John can do it better than...
Christy might not be able to pick.
The point is, it's like, you know, and that's where they all, you know, a lot of it can stumble is, you know, you have to be a pastor, you have to be a bishop, you gotta be the pope, you gotta be this, you have to be that, you gotta have special training, you have to go through 3 weeks of classes followed by another 2 days in this, sign this paper, and then dot that I, and then you're good to go. That's not it at all.
No.
So that essentially just wipes, I mean, sacraments, I don't want to say mean nothing, but they mean nothing. I feel Christ used it as an analogy and just...
Of course, the word sacrament is not in the New Testament. That's a post-apostolic development. So the word sacrament comes from the mystery religions, and it's a very pagan concept, so it has no business in the Christian vocabulary in the first place. Sacramentum was the Latin word, and it has nothing to do. It basically means a magical kind of a rite that you do, you know, often an initiatory rite that would bring somebody into a club or into a group.
Right.
So they would go through the sacrament to enter the group, whatever that was. So, yeah, the word sacrament is just another manipulative control thing where the church can say, we'll dispense the goodies, you know, and you need to submit to us. If you take away the clergy, then they don't have any clout, so that's why they won't give it up, because they need the power and the control.
Yes,
yeah.
You know, I've gathered with some groups that are more open, you know, spirit-led and whatnot. And one thing I've noticed, for someone that likes to talk a lot like I do, like Josh and I were talking about being extroverts and whatnot, if you're willing to shut your mouth, the things that are on your heart usually...
They'll get
expressed to another brother or sister.
That
No, I mean, countless times that will happen. Mm-hmm. And for those that talk a lot, well, the Lord's done a work in them, so they won't. Mm-hmm. In a meeting, you know it's the Lord because it's about ready to burst out of your chest. You know what I mean? Then you know that you should... I mean, that's just how it's worked in me. Because I could have answers for everything, and it can fix everyone. But as the Lord seals... It's almost exciting for those that talk too much. When the Lord says, don't talk, I get just as excited when he says, don't say anything. You know what I mean? Just to be able to hear his voice and not speak until the Spirit moves in you to speak. And if he's not moving you to speak, but something's on your heart, I can trust that God's going to work through my brothers and sisters one way or another to address it.
Amen.
And almost every time it's addressed.
Mm-hmm.
So,
amen.
It's kind of cool.
I have just a quick question. We were talking about the Lord's Supper, taking that kind of almost ritualistic question of should we or shouldn't we do it. I've always had a question about a surprise growing up in the church. I didn't realize this until like 3 years ago, that observing the Sabbath day was actually one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, right next to do not murder, and you know, all these terrible things, you know, these things, but actually to observe the Sabbath and not work. And that always kind of got me by surprise, because I know, you know, God didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And how is that still applicable?
Yep, the only way you can keep the Sabbath...
That was more of a command. I mean,
yeah.
You know, we're talking about, you know, do this in remembrance of me, kind of almost suggestive. This is like, hey, don't kill someone and don't work on the Sabbath.
Right. The only difference is, though, is that clearly in the New Testament, the commentary on the Sabbath indicates that it was not a moral command. It was more of a ceremonial command. So that puts it in a different ball game. In other words, which of the other nine could you violate and be held guiltless? None of them.
Why that one?
Well, because...
Why is it placed with the nine?
Well, because the law was a unit. The Jewish mind didn't think ceremonial, civil, moral. To the Jew, the 613 commandments were a unit. Mm-hmm. And so if you said Sabbath or you said no threads, no different threads in your fabric, then to them it was all one ball of wax. Okay. But to us, we think, oh, well, surely the murder commandment is more important than the thread commandment. But to them, it was all one unit. So that's why Paul says, if you put yourself under circumcision, you become a debtor to do the whole thing. You can't pick and choose.
Yeah.
So if you put yourself under one element, you become a debtor to do all 612 of the other ones. So,
except for you saying excluding the moral law.
No, including the moral law.
Including the moral law.
Yeah. The only way you can keep the Sabbath now is to cease from your own works and trust in Christ. He's our Sabbath. So we do keep the Sabbath, but we keep it by resting in Christ. And he's our Sabbath. So Colossians 2 says that which were a type, and the Christ is the substance. And in the context, he's referring to the Sabbath. So in other words, the Sabbath was a type. It was a shadow, the substance of which is Christ. So why would you want to continue the shadow once the reality comes? Once the reality comes, you believe in Christ. You cease from your own works. That's the way you keep the Sabbath. There's nothing about any day anymore. There's no special day. How could Paul say one person observes every day the same? if there's one day that everybody's supposed to be observing. He couldn't have said that with any moral integrity. So we're free to observe a day if we want, or we can observe every day the same. But that there's no special day. There's no day that the believers can meet on that's wrong. And people say, well, it's good to have one day and seven of rest. Well, in theory, that sounds good, but let's face it, most people in the world right now have no conception of that. They work 7 days a week. They have no weekend. They don't know what it anything.
Well,
first
good as 4 days of work and 3 days of rest.
Right. But even back in the first century, I mean, you know, the slaves had to work every day, and they might have got a little time off to come to a meeting. But, I mean, they were at the behest of the master. They had no days off,
yeah.
You know, unless they were granted a day off. But anyway, so I think...
unless they already put in their 90.
Jesus said that David was hungry, and he and his companions ate the showbread that was only for the priests. So technically, David violated, you know, a lot of serious stuff there, and yet it says he was held guiltless. And then Jesus said that likewise the priests work on the Sabbath, and yet they were held guiltless. So how could they be held guiltless if it was a moral law? There's no way you can get around a moral law. And the other nine you'd never treat like that. You'd never say that you could lie and be held guiltless. It won't work. But with the Sabbath you can say that technically it was violated, but the person doing it was guiltless. And the only way you can see that is to see that the Sabbath was a type. It was a shadow. It was different than the other nine commandments.
It's just strange why he put it in with the nine and didn't put it in with like the Levitical law or something.
Right. Well, of course, the Sabbath is sprinkled throughout the whole law.
Yeah.
But Christ is our Sabbath, so we do keep the Sabbath. Amen. It's the only way to keep it is cease from your own works, trust in Christ, and He's your Sabbath.
I've never heard it explained like that before.
What were you referencing in
Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
That's awesome.
The Sabbath is a type. The substance is Jesus. That's the thing about when people become law-oriented, they tend to end up focusing on the feasts and focusing on the Sabbath. And so why would you keep focusing on the pictures when the reality has come? If you were holding a picture of Michelle in front of you and you're, Michelle, you're so beautiful and you're so wonderful, and here she is sitting right next to you, she'd probably hit you over the head and say, I'm right here. You don't have to look at a picture. So the point is, why would you focus on a shadow when the reality is right there in your heart? So Christ is our Sabbath, and that's Paul's commentary. Don't let anybody judge you with reference to a new moon, Sabbath day, or whatever. All those things are shadows, and the reality is Christ.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you come into all these things, whether to do Christmas or no Christmas or Easter, you don't have to separate. Everybody do what they want.
Let every person be persuaded in their own mind. Right. We'll be talking about that coming up.
I've read Colossians. Matt and I were even talking about this, but I never saw that in there. Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
If you have 2 Colossians, we have a real.
That's why she was laughing.
I never read that in 2 Colossians either.
Right.
Nope, it's not in 2 Colossians. Therefore, no one is to act as you judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Christ.
Yep. That's a key verse. That's pivotal. That's the New Testament commentary on the Sabbath.
It continues to go on there with taste not, touch not.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It says observing those things has an appearance of wisdom. Like it's going to do something, but it really has no power over the flesh.
Right.
That's right.
And the Colossian problem seems to be a mixture of Jewish elements and philosophical elements, possibly Gnostic elements. So, you know, it was a mixture. That's why it mentions the voluntary worship of angels. I mean, that was, you know, not a Jewish idea, but something else. But but the Sabbath and all were Jewish, so you have a mixture of sort of a Judaistic philosophical error that was not holding the head. So we'll discuss the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant tomorrow, and so we'll be dealing with that whole nine yards.
So while we're talking about the church or the body, talking about body issues and church issues, how does finance play in everything? Because obviously there are needs, whether it's somebody needs tires, whether it's somebody needs food, whether it's somebody needs clothing, whether it's whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
How does that play in?
Well, again, each group has to figure this out, but I stress keep it simple. There's usually a certain amount of trust that has to enter into this. I personally feel that as much as possible you should stay away from the 501c3 thing and not get involved in it, but if you wish to, that's fine, but I would just stay away from it.
What about temple tax?
What
about a temple tax?
A temple tax.
Don't get the fish.
What's your reasoning about that? I'm just curious.
About the 501c3? Well,
is it,
I mean,
just because it creates more, it's more organizational?
Yeah, and it's, and to me, to keep the government out of the thing. I mean,
enough.
It's just.
He wants the 501c3, but he doesn't want the marriage certificate.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, there was, you know, there was.
Captain Griffin, he's looking for the tax break.
Well, there was actually, you know, discounts on things we could get.
Yeah. Right.
You can also read the circulars and find some good discounts.
So I think some groups have bank accounts, some don't. Now, often you can't get a bank account without some kind of a EIN number or something.
Right.
So. But even groups have found ways around that, so that's again up to each group's creativity.
I'm just thinking like more of taxes. Like,
well, to me, yeah. If
we have a group bank account,
didn't you say earlier there's no benefits in taxes?
No.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
no,
go ahead.
In other words, if someone is concerned about the tax benefit of giving to a body, I mean, most people I know in simple church don't care about that.
Right.
Obviously there's always exceptions, but so I don't know, to me, to go through all the hassle of getting a 501c3 to have a tax break for what it means to most people, it just doesn't seem worth it. Because if you're, you know, most of the simple church people aren't making, you know, millions of dollars or $500,000 or whatever, but I mean, it just seems like, What's the point?
Right. No, I understand that, and I'm on the same page. I guess to put an actual situation, you know, let's say Josh, we have an account set up, and it's under, you know, Josh's name,
mm-hmm.
It's attached with Social Security number. If IRS comes in and sees, I have no idea whether it's $10,000
yeah.
or $100,000 in that account. They're going to view it as income on him and want to tax him for that.
Mm-hmm.
Versus if it was under an organizational name.
Mm-hmm.
It would not be taxed,
yeah.
or would not be considered.
But not only that,
you.
How does the government then fit in the situation? In other words, are they going to put certain laws and certain restrictions on
yeah.
you? And if they are, you don't want any part of
it.
His thing is, though, if I have an account that I open up, so if there is a time of giving that we have money put aside for
sure.
a need, that
well,
his fear is that the government will see that and be like, oh, well, Josh has this extra income. Whereas
right.
it's not income, it's just an account.
But you can prove that it's not income
right.
by the donations that you have and the output of where the money goes. So as all the worst thing they can do is audit you from that account, and they take a look at it. I mean, nobody wants to be audited, but
right.
they take a look at it, and they'll show, well, this money was donated.
What about?
X, y,
but it's still
you don't have
account
to, yes,
income.
No,
what
it's
about
income.
Having it in like a savings account of a minor? You know, Estella's bank savings account under my name doesn't count as my income because her savings account. I was thinking that too, because we do have in this gathering, we have a savings account for Africa.
That's
and we have a savings account for children's clothing that if like the two little girls that we took in, someone graciously donated money for them for clothes. As we need them, we can buy them clothes. So, but if it's a savings account, it's not going to be viewed necessarily, if you set it up as a, it's not going to necessarily be viewed as extra income if it's going to a specific cause, is it?
I think
I agree with him.
Yeah.
If you've got the accounting to show where every buck goes, they can't accuse you of making any money because you haven't got a cent.
Right.
So if you can prove that paper trail, then I wouldn't, to me, it's not much of an issue.
Has it ever been an issue? Have you ever
Heard of it being an issue.
Then it's not an issue. So will I get a tax write-off if I buy your book?
That probably won't help you much.
It doesn't help you unless you go over like $15,000 of giving.
Right.
It's not much.
Yeah.
Talk about that kind of
money. Yeah. So, again, each group has to figure out, and if you have questions, you can talk to other people who might have more savvy in these things. But to me, the important thing is to keep it simple, be able to meet needs without having to go to, through a bureaucracy. And as much as possible, I'd keep the government out of it.
Also on the financial lines, just shifting off, let's say, I mean, because we're all called to, you know, live in, you know, as a community and, you know, help each other out. Let's say Brother Derek has a need. Derek has a need, and it's his furnace goes on his house. Well, that's $1,000, you know, or more. And he doesn't have that cash. He comes to us, hey, I'm freezing here, you know. Well, Derek, you're a business owner. You got tons of jobs, you know. I guess my question is what is the accountability? Like
I can't make a payment on my Bentley. I need help.
No, the question is behind personal stewardship.
Yeah.
Somebody comes in to the gathering, they're fellowshipping with us for 2 years, and we know them, and we know that they splurge their money every which way that isn't a godly steward or a godly testimony. But then at the end of the month, they need help making rent.
Right.
We don't want them to get kicked out on the street. They're part of the body. But we know that maybe there's some things they could do smarter with their money.
Yep.
To what extent do we, I mean, how do we help? But not just help fix that one need, but just help in the long run.
I agree. You got to be aggressive on that.
Mm-hmm.
You might have to help somebody for that rent thing 1 month, but I would say you wouldn't want to continue it.
Amen.
In other words, you'd have to get on it and say, okay, we're going to help you with your budget.
Next time.
We're going to intervene. Otherwise, you're just going to enable that person to repetitively mooch off the church, as it were, and you don't want to do that. So you don't want to cut off people who need help, but on the other hand, you do not want to enable people who are irresponsible. It's one thing if people have nothing, but if they have something and they blow it on irresponsibly, you do not want to enable that. So you gently help them with a budget. You make them accountable to, they might have to give an account for every penny they spend to a person in the, or a body, you know, somebody in the body who can sort of oversee it. And until they get going in a direction that looks responsible, and then you back off. Okay, but you know, you do have to be aggressive on that, loving but aggressive, because there's just that again, that's a problem I've heard 100 times, is people that are just blowing their money and then asking the church to get them out of. Yeah. So
I think after 6 months to a year, you're going to be comfortable enough with the person to be able to talk to them about it.
Right,
in
exactly.
In a loving manner, you're not trying to jump on them.
Right.
Really, man, I understand I'll be able to help you on the situation, but remember what we did last week or last month, you know, when we blew money out?
Right.
We should probably be more careful
about
that, and just in love and kindness. And
take them to McDonald's.
And
don't let them use it on cigarettes and beer.
And hopefully we're all Christ-centered enough to receive that. If that's me and I need to ask somebody for help, I'm able to receive that kind of communication.
Right.
But like Derek said, you'll build up a rapport with everybody that, you know, I know there's times that even within the group that, you know, the ladies and I will talk, and they'll bring something to my attention, and I'll bring something to their attention. It doesn't feel comfortable to hear it, but we receive it because we know that they're really looking out for our best interests, and they love us. So that's the key, the love.
Yeah, right. And again, if there's a relationship, then you can build on that and speak to each other as you need to.
Mm-hmm.
Good
usually when people blow money, it's on certain areas that they have a problem in. So, you know, usually it's sort of easy to isolate the problem and you know. So, I mean, but you do have to intervene. And if they won't let you intervene, then I'm sorry, then no help.
So it'd be completely all right to, in certain cases, you know, we're putting together, you know, do literally like a spreadsheet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all right,
yep.
What's your income? You know,
right.
Sit down there, work with them with the bills.
Absolutely, you got to do it.
Ramsey's got great stuff.
Yeah, he does. Financial University.
Yep. And if they're really committed to the group and really
it
serious.
It hasn't been an issue, but
yeah.
They're just trying to force.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah.
Here's a couple of issues that I have with Ramsey.
I got to tell you guys a story. Years ago, we would get calls from time to time from people passing through town who wanted a tank of gas or something. And anyway, one time I got a call from this lady, and she gave me the sob story about her husband being... hurt. He was under a car, and she said he got crushed or something, you know, and all that. And I said, well, okay. I said, where do you live? And she said, we live in this house here in Dresser. And I said, where is it? And he said, it's on the corner. You know, she described it. Well, that was the house we lived in.
Funny.
And
it was a rental.
And I
so
said,
for many years.
I said, you mean Darlene's house? And she said, yeah, Darlene's house. I said, ma'am, that's the house we live in.
Oh.
Click. So she picked the wrong house to say she lived in.
Wow.
Nice.
That's hilarious.
No,
there's no accident.
I said, I didn't see that lady in our house. Or her husband.
Her crushed husband wasn't anywhere to be found.
Oh, no.
Her crushed husband.
And so, we got some Lulus. I got people that used to, they'd come in the bookstore and they had a trunk full of stuff and they'd say, oh, we'd love wonder if we could sell some of this stuff to you. And I was thinking, right, what kind of a fence job is this, you know? I mean,
fence job.
Yeah.
You should ask them, whose stuff are you selling?
Where'd you get it?
So any other church issues or questions that we talked about?
Yeah.
Before? I don't know if he's going to address them right now. It's just kind of like...
Don't tell me. Say it, and I'll tell you who you are.
A building?
Less of a building,
more of a growth.
Growth, right. Yep, we'll cover that.
Okay.
Are you going to cover when people want to leave and how to...
Yep, that's on your list. I'll get on your list, yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All
right. We'll deal with Romans 14 and 15 on days and months and years and seasons and drinks and stuff. The nuts and bolts of body life. And Old Covenant to a New Covenant. That'll probably be tomorrow. Mm-hmm.
New Covenant, New Testament authority.
What? Authority?
Spiritual authority?
Yep. We'll get to that.
Okay.
Don't worry, Derek.
I know. I figured you would.
Are you guys coming tomorrow?
No, as a matter of fact, we're going to be going fairly soon on the next break. But we want to thank you for... just being gracious to us in all ways. And we thank you as brothers from Kenosha.
I thought you were asking those guys if they're going to be here. Even
I mean, right next door to you.
Just tap on the wall.
I'm here. John and I will have our breakfast at our
right.
tomorrow.
9:01.
9:01.
Right. Right.
And what is the name of the body that you guys have decided? You've said it many times today. I forgot.
The gathering?
We just call it
the gathering. It's just a gathering.
When we end up in churches and stuff in Milwaukee, it's usually introduced
the
Church of Waukesha.
Just because they have that, people have to have a title.
They
don't understand.
And that's fine.
Right.
That's fine.
Which was another question I don't know if my husband raised up to you. Maybe it's, we do minister out a lot. And, so we don't want to offend people, but they like to give us a lot of titles. I think we've been called everything from pastor, psalmist, worship leader, prophetess. mean every title I can think of. I'm serious. You don't understand. I'll see a flyer with my picture and a new title underneath it, and I'm like...
Inner City Milwaukee loves their titles.
They love their titles. So I don't know if that's something you're going to cover later when you actually minister out how not to be offensive, but how not to... Not to give up what you personally believe, but
right.
not to be offensive.
Because we still go out and we minister, and we minister in love, and we minister Christ, and we don't want to, we haven't brought any of these things up that would create a barrier that
right.
we wouldn't be able to be received.
Right.
But yet,
we don't want to compromise our...
Right. Why do they have to put your picture on anything?
I don't know. They just do.
I your picture's on a few things.
It's a lot of the
jump line.
A lot of the community is the type of background.
That's just
that's black church.
Right.
It's just it's how they do
sure,
it.
Sure.
They're
going right.
to do it anyways, and then they're gonna be offended because that's what I'm saying.
Well, why can't you just say sister?
That's
or
what
brother.
That's,
yeah.
what
that's what we say.
Yeah.
No,
that's
what we
that's
say.
What they say. They say.
And then they
you don't walk around and say, oh, yeah. No, we say, oh, yeah, brother
no,
or
sister.
And they come up with some of this stuff.
Yeah.
They come up with some names.
Maybe you can just be interested in what title they're going to give you.
You'll write it down.
We're keeping a
game out of it.
Yeah.
Well, that's a new one.
Let's take
But no, I mean, doesn't that fall along the lines as far as circumcision? I mean, if you're going off to be a minister. And because we know a title means nothing, but for their comfort, so they can get past that hump, take the title and just minister to them for where they're at.
The thought that I had is the verse where it says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation.
Right.
So knowing in our hearts that it means absolutely nothing.
But what matters is the new creation that comes out of you toward them.
Right.
That's it.
But you can also express their equality with you. Which is
right.
Sinfulness.
Yeah. At least you're not claiming the titles.
Right.
And you're telling them that they're your equal. So that's cool.
But what if I want to be known as Archbishop?
Bishop.
Most
holy
Super
Saint Bill.
I think it's arch enemy.
Arch enemy.
Number one.
Yes, I'm Brother Arch Enemy.
Could you even imagine?
Take Archbishop
as three in or no?
It's 4:20.
No, 4:13.
4:15.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's a little fast. It's actually
4:20. What other is some of the stuff that we talked about?
That's so great.
I'm thinking.
He got the list that we gave him.
Right, but
yeah.
we're talking about church and body issues.
That sounds like a good name for a company. Church and body
issues.
Well, we had when we had celebrated the Lord's Supper the first time, made like a bigger ordeal out of it. We had the question of should it be open for anybody and everybody? Because we have a lot of visitors that come in, and when you celebrate that, and I think you kind of addressed it earlier a little bit, but I mean, is that open for everybody, believers, unbelievers?
Well, I don't think we have to police the thing, you know, and forbid somebody from taking it. That's pretty much something they have to deal with. To me, if you know you have some visitors there that maybe are iffy in their profession of faith, you could just say something like, that this is for believers, and we encourage all believers to take it, and just leave it at that.
Amen.
And you know,
don't make a big deal about it.
And then not embarrass anybody or skip them when you go by. You know. We're real.
Stand outside the room, please.
Church,
so take our
right? Church of the subtle. Mm-hmm. So I don't think an unbeliever partaking of it is not going to ruin it for the rest of you. And if you've said a general statement, then you've left the ball in their court, and I think that's about all you can do. Because if you're having a meal together and there's other people there, then I just ride with the punch and don't make a big deal out of it.
But you do want to say it's for believers.
Yeah, right. You should at least say that.
Identifying yourself with
right.
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We've all decided we love you.
Yes.
You don't know us well enough.
That's why we love you.
Exactly.
No, just kidding. We love you. We just love you.
That's why we come for weekends.
Short stay, you know.
We take off before you find out. Ooh.
You two are pretty quiet. No questions from you two?
I keep trying to think of some. I don't really.
Everything that
she wants to know what I'm going to face paint her.
She wants a butterfly.
Why are you washing off again?
She's got her one more day. She's taking advantage of her being here.
Okay. I want a different look today.
Actually, I wanted to get the, what's his name?
Tyson.
Mike Tyson.
I want to get Tyson's thing.
Right? Ooh, Two-Face would be cool.
That
would be
I don't know if it has any symbolic meaning or whatever, but I think that'd be fun.
So is that it? Have we have break?
Yes,
church?
Absolutely.
I can't believe I've been in pajamas all day long. Have like a church. We have a organic church page. Are you on Facebook? Find us on Facebook.
Lord be with you.
Oh, are you going to leave?
Yeah, we do. I have my.